The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll be seeing in our notes here the doctrine and importance of Bible doctrine, page 5, Roman numeral 6. All right, if we expect a prophet from the next hour at hand, it's coming upon each and every one of us to make sure that we've dealt with our sin nature, the old man, the flesh, appropriately. If we engage in personal sin of life, it puts us out of fellowship. We are in a state of carnality. We're in the rulership of the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam. And the way we get back in fellowship, allowing God the Holy Spirit to rule our lives, is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, in a personal private prayer of confession between the individual and God. In acknowledgement of their sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. 1 John was written to believers and for believers in regards to the experience, the Christian experience in life, and that which is necessary to have fellowship with God and therefore be predisposed, therefore to fill in the gap in regards to our relationship with God, so we can have a direct line of communication through God the Holy Spirit with respect to God communicating His Word otherwise from the Scriptures. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as our custom as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that You are immutable in regards to Your Word, that we can depend upon it, that You are faithful, and You will ensure the fulfillment of every aspect of it. And we ask you once again this evening that You bless us in our understanding of these things so that we can implement in our lives and find ourselves lined up with Your will for our lives as believers and glorifying You for all eternity via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, having looked at the Old Testament, attesting to the supreme importance of Bible doctrine through numerous authors and examples otherwise, we'll now shift our attention in regards to the New Testament and the importance brought out there to begin with respect to Jesus' own teaching. And that's Roman numeral 6, the subject. Jesus Christ taught the importance of doctrine during His incarnation. The incarnation simply looks at the manifestation of Jesus Christ in His humanity at the first advent, as it is appearing. And in that respect, He emphasized the importance of doctrine in His responses to Satan. One of the unique features of Jesus' ministry is that He was personally confronted by and tempted by the archenemy of God Himself, Satan, known as the devil. And he tempted Jesus Christ in that which is known as the 40-day wilderness temptation period. And that's recorded for us in Matthew 4. We'll just read the section. It's not that long. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, denoting the importance of God the Holy Spirit even in the ministry of Jesus Christ with respect to his humanity and being led by God in all things. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. This is God's geographical will for him at this point in time, and is for a definite purpose, to be tempted by the devil. And that is, if you will, kind of a coup de grace in regards to the angelic conflict attempt to trip Jesus up in regards to His ministry, in regards to the initiation of His ministry in this respect, sought by Satan in this regards. And verse 2, and after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He then became hungry. Now this period of testing that lasted 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus Christ went without food. And during this period in time, He was constantly being tested during that period. And the intensity of the test was of such that he did not even give a thought to physical sustenance as he sought to strive spiritually, to remain astute and remain on top of the ball game in regards to all that was going on with respect to the test itself. This is not brought out, generally speaking, in regards to the English language, but it is there in regards to the Greek language. And in that respect, what we have recorded for us is essentially towards the tail end, is assumed to be towards the tail end of this period of testing. And during this period, it is obvious that Satan attacked many different ways, and he makes a final confrontation. The tempter came and said to him, and he begins first and foremost trying to intimidate him. And that's the way the cosmos likes to operate, to intimidate you in regards to that which you stand for, if it's not in line, in agreement with them. And if you are literally a son of God, not the son of God, as we would recognize Christ, but simply in plain equal to God, but not God in the flesh. And it's obviously a tone of derision and an attack on his character and his claim as being God in the flesh. And if you are a son of God, he says, command that these stones become bread. Obviously, Satan's taken advantage of the fact that he knows Jesus has been without food. And even though he places him in a plane equal to God, yet falls short of saying he's God, the intimidation factor here says, you're claiming to be the God, well then use your deity and feed yourself. See? And obviously it looks at the sophistication of Satan, his genius, if you will, in regards to trying to trip up God's creatures otherwise on this planet, and here to include Jesus. And Jesus' response was not one of a simple just a getaway or denying. He uses doctrine to combat Satan in his attack in this respect. And that's verse 4. But he answered and said, as it's one of the verses that we highlight in regard to our notes, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus makes it very clear that life is more than just physical sustenance. It also has a spiritual reality attached to it. And the spiritual takes precedent over the physical. The spiritual existed first. God's always existed. He existed before anything he created. So hence, spiritual realities exist first. Then physical reality is obviously parallel in regards to that which is spiritual. And to emphasize, to illustrate the importance of doctrine, that is how Jesus combats the temptation that Satan throws at him on this particular situation. And of course, that's not enough to drive Satan away. Verse 5, he attempts again. Then the devil took him into the holy city, Jerusalem. He had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, which would be high up. And he said to him, again, this tone of derision, blasphemy, if you will. If you are a son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, unless you strike your foot against a stone. Well, there is a perfect example of Satan being an angel of light, of Satan knowing the scriptures himself. And now he attempts to use the scriptures against Jesus to try to get him to trip up, and hence let God save him from a fall, and apply the doctrine as Satan's taking it, throwing it out of context, and utilizing it in that fashion. If that doesn't give us notice, that if you're not on top of your game, doctrinally speaking, you'll be tripped up faster than you can turn around and walk. in regards to Satan and the attacks that comes around. If he is so genius to use Scripture against us, what, you think the cosmos is not going to be loaded with the same type of modes of attack in regards to your own Christian life? And that's what you have, continuous conflict in regards to the viewpoint, even among believers. So this whole idea that's propagated by generally the Fundy mentality, that you know, believers are generally all right if they go to church and all these other things, and because they say certain things that you can find in the Scripture, they're all right before God spiritually and all these other things, is totally bogus. You don't think that Satan can't slip in the human viewpoint in regards to a believer, and that he doesn't make all attempts to do so to deter them, detract them from divine viewpoint, then you don't know anything about your enemy. He will do it. And once again, Jesus responds with doctrine. And he takes what Satan is throwing out of context. You know, like the Fundies, that, you know, if you're really good, God's going to bless you with things. And they put this spin on it, and they'll quote certain scriptures in regards to God's blessing otherwise. And that because God gave them their new house, that they're all right spiritually. The attitude of the Laodicean period in general, they have wealth, you have things, we're okay spiritually. See? Don't be taken in. And this is where sound doctrine comes in and provides for us a defense and a counterattack in regards to the attack that's in the world in the last days, so that we're not taken in by this affront and facade in regards to Christianity and to stand for truth. And Jesus said to him, he says, on the other hand, put it in context, it is written, you will not put the Lord your God to the test. To test God. You want to test God? Just take some of this scripture out of context and go out and live by it. That's testing God. That's an example of testing God. If Jesus had done that, it was not God's will for him to throw his humanity down off that pinnacle. And he obviously, once again, corrects Satan, puts him in his place, so to speak, in regards to the doctrinal accuracy of the scriptures that Satan was trying to use against him. And trust me, this is why adjusted pastors are so detail-oriented, and why we go so in-depth in regards to trying to teach the scriptures in this regards, so that you have bulletproof defense doctrinally. When people do try to use scripture otherwise, such as fallacious believers or others, even unbelievers can do this against you, so that you know what the proper context is and what the scriptures are truly saying. And you can defend yourself with doctrine. In verse 8, then we had the next one, so that is your second example of Christ using doctrine and the importance of it. 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, this in a supernatural way, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. This attack is obviously one directly targeting Jesus Christ's mission to go to the cross. Satan's saying, you don't have to do that. By default, I'm the ruler of this world. And I will give you the world. You don't have to go through this agony. You don't have to go through your ministry. All the spite, the derision you're going to face. All the antagonism by the very people that's supposed to be representing you. You know, all these things, all the sufferings that he's going to undergo. And then especially that on the cross, in order to inherit the world. And Jesus doesn't even really afford Satan doctrine that would otherwise correct him in that respect. to bring out other aspects in regards to what he's actually ultimately going to inherit as Messiah. It isn't just the world and kingdoms in this regards. He simply just gives him simple doctrine to once and for all show where his volitional commitment in his humanity truly lies. That's verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you will worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You do not rationalize in regards to seeking to serve other sacred cows over Bible doctrine especially. And that finishes up this 40 days of this very intense period of which Jesus Christ underwent this test. And then, at that right time, according to God's will, then he was taken care of in regards to his physical humanity. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Probably doing a few high fives while they're doing it. You know, well, we're off to a good start anyway. This is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry when this occurs. It's a test to demonstrate his fortitude and why he is Messiah. So, through example, Jesus illustrates the importance of Bible doctrine. In all aspects of the test, he is applying doctrine to counter the temptation otherwise. So, B, he further taught this doctrine in the parable of the sower. This is recorded for us in Mark, one of the parallels here, one of the parallels in the synoptics. We'll look at Mark 4, 1 through 20. The first part of the section, Jesus teaches the parable. The second part, he essentially explains it. Verse 1, and he began to teach again by the sea. Has another Bible class going on, which consistently was part of his agenda in his ministry. Constant Bible classes. And such a very great multitude gathered to him that he got down to a boat in the sea and sat down to be able to position, to be able to have a visual on everybody and to speak to such a large crowd. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. Not just straight out. And as we know, as Jesus explained otherwise, he taught in parables often to hide from negative volition the true gems and pearls of wisdom that was in his teaching. If you wasn't truly interested and truly seeking what to know and to understand what he had to say, these things would just go by you. See? And was saying to them in his teaching, again, this funding mentality, if you're just not straightforward and tell people, you know, that's another idea, and you don't communicate it clearly, then people are just going to miss the boat. And it's your fault somehow. Bull hockey. And that's not a sport, even though it might be a fun one. But either way, see. No, Jesus taught in parables. I love that. Because it's evidence that positive volition is positive because it's positive. Negative volition is negative because they're negative. That's the way people choose to make their tree, see, so to speak. And here he teaches this particular parable. It's an agricultural analogy. A farming analogy of the sower and the soils. Listen to this. This is important. Very important. Especially if you don't want to be off balance in your Christian life. Understand the nature of volition. That's what this parable is about. Behold, the sower went out to sow. The sower would be the farmer that goes out to plant seed in the ground for his crops. And the method that they commonly used at this time in history was called the broadcasting method. They'd have a bag with the seeds. You can see some old antique pictures of farmers doing it the same way, even back in the 1800s, et cetera, around here or in our society. And they would just cast it over the ground. And where the seed would land, and obviously they would dig furrows, etc. But it was just cast it out, throw it, and where it went, and hopefully it would land in good soil and turn into a good crop for them. But that was the general methodology used in regards to their planting. They didn't go around and take one seed and poke it down the hole 6 inches, cover it over, and do it. Now they're trying to get as much seed out there to get a big crop, see. And so you had this sower going out to sow. And it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road. And the birds came and ate it up. Now, in regards to the fields, they would have obviously paths that would go through these fields, here referred to as a row, a way in that regard. And it would be hard pan, very, very hard, because people constantly walked over it, the farmer included, see. And taking animals over and things of this nature. So seed that would land on that would be hard as rock, as we know soil can get at times when it's packed down. The seed just lay there and it became nourishment for birds. It fed them. In verse 5, another seed fell on the rocky ground. Now we see these different aspects of soil starting to come out and being illustrated in regards to the parable. And the rocky ground looks at the soil that would have rocks underneath it, not unlike the soil around our parts around here. You can't dig down hardly 6 inches before you're going to run into some shale or some rock. But here you would have essentially large rocks. They go out and try to prep the fields. Some rocks they could not move. Some would be big and underneath the ground. And they would just kind of be stuck there in that place. And that's where some of the seed fell. It fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil. The rock would be maybe a few inches underneath the topsoil, the ground. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. The seed that fell there and actually got into the dirt a little bit would germinate quickly. And it would come up quickly. But the problem is, it did not have any type of depth of soil where it could gain root for continuous nourishment. And after the sun had risen, that's verse 6, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. As soon as it comes up, the sun does it. It doesn't have the means, the minerals, all these other things necessary to sustain itself against heat, the water, things of that nature, necessary in soil that often is captured further down in the ground. So you have that example. Then verse 7, and the other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Part of the way that they would protect their fields from predators, animals and otherwise, is put thorn type of bushes as a barrier to keep help keep predators out of their fields. And weeds and things of that nature would grow along these things. And some of the seed, as they broadcast it out, would land over these areas. But these things are otherwise well established, and they overtake the plants and choke them out in that respect. And no, there's nothing worth going over there to harvest. A few might straddle up here and there, but nothing to waste your energy on in the harvest time. And 8, another seed, and we have the final categorization here, fell into the good soil. That's the soil that's been tilled, is free of debris, and has good nutrients. And the seed there, obviously, that is the perfect spot for it to land. That's where the farmer wants most of the seed to land. That's where he's aiming, particularly. And it fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. As you would have variances of different degrees of productivity from different fields, etc. So that's the parable. Verse 9, he was saying, who has ears to hear, let him hear. Has soulish ears. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. Now, these represent those who were really interested in Bible class. They just didn't walk away. They're going to hang in there. They want to find out. So, if you will, they bug the teacher. Tell us what it means. We want to know. And that is the kind of seeker that you're looking for. The kind of volition you are looking for. See, and all this is embedded in regards to the entire scenario of this parable, to all these principles. And he is saying to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are outside get everything in parables. In order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, unless they return and be forgiven. And there he's obviously addressing the Jewish nation that overall was negative. And otherwise, they would get on the bandwagon, the doctrinal bandwagon, get on positive volition, and make reversion recovery. The seeing and hearing looks at spiritual realities. Seeing with your soul, hearing with your soul. And then he explains the parable in verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables? So he is given now an example how to interpret parables. And it's not just the big picture. There are certain interpreters out there, certain classes, interpreters say when you look at a parable, you just look at the big picture and forget all the fine details. That's all that's important. That's not the way Jesus taught it. That's not the way he explained it. He, as we looked at this explanation, he addresses all the different principles that initially are part of this parable. And he explains them. First of all, verse 14, the sower sows the word. So the sower is figurative. That is the communicator of Bible doctrine. We would say the pastor teacher. See? And he's the one that sows. And what he's sowing is Bible doctrine. That's the word, the truth of God's word. And verse 15, and these are the ones who are beside the road when the word is sown. So the ones who are beside the road looks at now addressing the different types of soils that were prevalent in regards to the parable and the effect it had on the seeds and their growth or lack of or not. And the soil itself points to their volition, points to volition of people, their free will. Which is part of our soul makeup. That's where our will resides, in our soul. The soul is plugged into the higher brainstem of our brain computer. And it gets the information through our afferent and efferent impulses. And the brain computer does just that. It computes and gives the information, and the soul takes that information, and it makes its decisions. Believe this, don't believe that. Do this, don't do that. See? And it obviously is influenced in regards to this information. So the soil represents volition. The soil is used otherwise in Scripture, figuratively, in that vein. And the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, verse 15. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And that looks at the opportunity of unbelievers being evangelized. But their volition is negative. Satan takes advantage of that situation and places other distractions and has other distractions for them so that they do not take the gospel message seriously and they otherwise reject it and remain in unbelief. And then verse 16, he says, and in a similar way, not exactly the way. It's not exact, but a similar way. Now we're starting to deal with volition. So the unbeliever, obviously, we would say he's negative because he rejects. Now we're looking at volition that too is negative, but not to the degree of an unbeliever. And that's the next level of soil. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. That looks at someone who's been evangelized, phase one. They accept the gospel. And obviously, generally that's the reaction when one does believe in Christ. There is an inherent happiness that's associated with it, if not relief in that regard. But this volition is rocky. It has a large obstruction in regards to the word that's been planted and germinates, rises up quickly. They receive it. They are believers. But it has no depth. And it looks at volition that is immediately negative. Even though they hear the gospel phase one, they immediately are negative to the gospel phase two. Bible doctrine over and beyond the gospel presentation phase one of faith in Christ to get into heaven. But the doctrine now to exploit that salvation and to maximize regards to your inheritance in heaven. See, and these are immediately negative. And these are, verse 16, the ones sown on the rocky places who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. Verse 17, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Flashing pan types, see. Show up for Bible doctrine, might give it a couple accolades here and there, but then they're gone. Yeah. Then, when the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. You start hooking into Bible doctrine in regards to your Christian life, that which we refer to as phase two. And you start assimilating the truth. And you start representing it in your own life through speech, through your actions, etc. And immediately you're going to run into opposition. And a lot of times, if not most of the times, from first and foremost, from those immediately around you, family members, people at work, things of this nature, see. And these people do not have a true depth and desire to endure suffering and persecution, which is part of the Christian life. It is a necessary part. Suffering, undeserved suffering, is evidence and the reason why God is free to execute His righteous judgment on volition. Because persecution is evidence of negative volition that's openly hostile to God. And God's judgment in this regards, all judgment is righteous. But either way, we'll get to that as we get into 2 Thessalonians a little bit, where I've been studying at. And these, because of persecution, the pressure and test of life, and persecution comes in many ways. You know, all of a sudden, you know, you start learning doctrine you learn the doctrine of separation. Oh, crap. Here we go with that one. See? I can't go out and hang out with every Tom, Dick, and Harry like I have been, you know, and socialize and party with these people every week. That's bad, see. And doctrine tells me this. And you have that pressure. And then pressures of other aspects. And never know where it might come from the jaw. Recognizing how important doctrine is. And your job doesn't even allow you to get to doctrine, you know, hardly once a week. And you may have to make some major decisions down the road in that regards. See. You never know where the persecution may come from. Those people on the job, they don't understand. You tell them, Bible class is more important to me than anything. Oh, yeah, cool, yeah. I go to church too. Yeah, until they say, all right, now I need you to start working and miss Bible class. And you say, I can't do that. And see how long you got a job. You know, there are a few that are compassionate otherwise. But either way, persecutions, afflictions, they come wrapped in all different forms and packages. See, and this type of volition is not one that is strong, that is truly committed in regards to what we would say, go out and truly make something of their Christian lives. There is not a complete commitment in regards to it. And so you have volition that simply believes, and then basically, you know, with your variances, immediately turns away from the doctrine. Well, doctrine's not my life. I'm going to rationalize, justify, so I can go out and pursue money or whatever else. Have all my friends, marry whoever I want, and all these other things. So that is your next class of volition. Then after that, in verse 18, we have another class, not quite as negative, phase 2, as that first one, but ultimately ends up evidencing ultimate negative volition. And that's verse 18, and others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. So they've obviously committed themselves to Bible class. Again, NPR is a big reason, if not, again, one of the most often reasons why people don't come to Bible class. Because they get here, and after a while, they start recognizing, oh man, this guy's serious about this crap. He expects me to be here all the time. See? I'm out of here. I'm not going to do that. All these things. I have other things to go do. I have more important things in this world. Bible class is a convenience. All right, so God's a convenience to you. And you'll be convenient to Him too. Anyway, you have these who have heard the word. Okay, they plug in. They start coming to Bible class. And they hang in there for whatever length of time in this respect. But as time goes on, and the Christian life plods along, which after their newness wears off, that's one of the things that the believer will usually experience, is this kind of mundane aspect of the Christian life. The regiment, week in, week out, year in, year out, going to the same place, you know, three times a week to get Bible doctrine, staying in the same job because that's all that God's provided at this point in time. You know, and you know, whatever other things that people might consider to be boring or whatever, and other aspects of temptation and solicitations of the world that's out there to try to constantly get our eyes off of doctrine and to go pursue the things, the good life, Funsville, whatever it might be. And these are the ones that are ones sown by the thorns. These things that grow up and eventually choke out the legitimate plants. These are the ones who have heard the word and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. You ever think of money as being deceitful? Well, the Bible does. It can be if you let it be. Otherwise, it's a legitimate thing to have and to possess. But if it starts taking you away from application, denying you application, a doctrine and pursuit of your Christian life and spiritual advance, then it's deceiving you. If all of a sudden it becomes that important, it's more important than being in Bible class now. And the desires for other things enter in. See, this looks at eventually getting impatient with God, not getting out of life what one in their own mind have imagined that they should expect. You know, I'm a faithful believer. I've been coming to Bible class for 25, 30 years. Why am I not a millionaire yet, God? You know, that kind of attitude. Well, you let it run rampant in regards to your thinking and let your SCA go that direction. And next thing you know, you're starting to hedge your bet. You're starting to compromise. And you start throwing in a towel so you can go out and get these things that you think you deserve rather than being patient and waiting on God. And you need to think about your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, first and foremost, if you're thinking that way. He didn't even have a place to lay his head down in regards to his ministry. He depended upon God to take care of him otherwise, in regards to his environment, in regards to habitat, food, things of this nature. No, he waited for ultimate vindication, which the world will see evidence when he returns at the second advent, truly how he was exalted. But these are ones who let the things in the world become more important than doctrine eventually. And they become unfruitful. They stop their divine good production. They do not maximize in regards to the full benefit that the assimilation of doctrine is designed to impact the believer's life. And that is maximum SG3, inheritance for all eternity. As again, naysayers would say, you know, the pie in the sky syndrome. Well, it's real. They can poo-hoo it all they want. They can try to intimidate you all they want. But anybody that's been here for any amount of time has read it with their own eyes in the Scripture that is there, and that's what's available for the believer who will do it right. See? So what if these people don't have faith? Why let them shake you? Are they going to judge you at the bema seat? Am I going to judge you at the bema seat? Thank God. Y'all thank God. No, he's not. Just like I thank God, I'm glad they're not judging me at the bema seat. You know? No, God will. Jesus Christ will. And that's the commitment. That's where you get down within yourself, within, as the Bible says, your heart. And you look at the commitment that you're making. And truly, who's the one responsible in regards to your Christian life? And then you start realizing the importance of Bible doctrine. And it really starts having an impact when you're thinking that way. But if you've got your eyes on everybody else, you know, those are the kind of things, those are the kind of distractions can be very hazardous in regards to your Christian life. And those become unfruitful. And they ultimately lose out in regards to the maximum aspect of prosperity that is envisioned in regards to the harvest and why the sower is sowing this seed to begin with. And then you had the final layer of volition here, and that's the ones, verse 20, those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it. And they bear fruit. Bear fruit looks at application of the doctrine. What we call divine good production. It's language used in the New Testament to bear fruit. Looks at divine good production. Getting in fellowship and applying Bible doctrine in your Christian life. God, every time, every second that we're in fellowship, at the very least, we are guarding doctrine in our soul. So we're constantly, always exerting some type of effect and energy in regards to our Christian life. I've had people take issue in regards to this doctrine. Oh, well, God's not going to reward you while you're asleep. Well, if you go to sleep in fellowship, He will. Last time I checked, the Army pays you, and they tell you to go take some good sleep so you can be healthy. See, there's all these aspects in regards to being in the military that are essential in regards to being effective in regards to being in the military. Also, it is in the Christian life. And God's just. And you get in fellowship, you go to sleep, you stay in fellowship, you're guarding doctrine in your soul. You're always guarding if you're not doing anything else. And while guarding is usually the most mundane if you will, job that you don't want, always wanting to go to sleep because it gets old and boring, it is still very essential. In fact, it could be accepted as one of the most essential aspects in regards to defending, you know, your own life as well as others around you. To guard. So don't let these kinds of things fool you. People just sometimes just don't think things out, I don't think, fully to the ultimate conclusion of what their state. Redeeming the time, the divine good production, and they bear fruit. And here the 30, 60, and 100 fold shows that not everybody is going to be equal in regards to our divine good production. But the issue is that you're found sufficient to be part of this harvest of volition that is there. And that is to be in the final stage where you are harvested as one who is a, if you will, adequate producer of divine good production. Those are the ones that we would say are qualified to then therefore receive the prize. And you're going to have people that have more SG3. But if you're a prize winner, even if you have less SG3, you're going to be in the elite class. I can tell you that. The top of the class in regards to your eternal life niche. Now, I would expect someone like Paul to have a hell of a lot more SG3 than me. Look at his niche. Look what he went through. You know, that's God's will for his life. That's his niche. That's not my niche. You know, but I will produce what God gives me opportunity to produce at whatever level in my niche, and I'll be rewarded accordingly, as each and every one of you will if you hang in there with it. See, everybody's niches, again, are not the same. So you have this 30, 60, 100 fold to explain that. Looks at the variance in different degrees and different niches that people have. And if you will, the amount of undeserved suffering that one might face over others. So this parable teaches the importance of doctrine. As it relates to volition, the acceptance or rejection of it. So here to explain this, as we read it, sub-point B, point one, the inculcation, the assimilation, the hearing of the doctrine, and understanding of this parable is foundational to understanding all parables, as I brought out verse 13. How will you understand all the parables if you don't understand this one? So he's given us how to do this. Scripture tells you what to do. So in regards to my approach to the studies of the Scripture, I don't have to make anything up. I didn't have to invent anything. The Scripture reveals how you're supposed to do all this. See, all you have to do is have somebody point you in the right direction, generally, to show you, see, here's what you're supposed to do. Here's what the Scripture says in regards to these things. So, first and foremost, this parable is very important as it brings out the true way to interpret all parables. So, two, this parable's interpretation gives a correct approach to interpretation of all parables. Each detail in the parable is important. Each detail corresponds to a spiritual truth or doctrinal observation. And as I said earlier, this refutes the idea that just getting the big idea is a proper approach to parables. What's the big idea? Well, there's Bible doctrine and people take it at different levels. That's the big idea. But they don't go into any detail in regards to it. See? Well, how much do you miss in regards to that? Three, and now the sower, as Christ explains, is the communicator, and the seed is Bible doctrine. That is verse 14. Four, the four kinds of soil represents four kinds of volitional responses to Bible doctrine, also known as the Word of God, the Scriptures. The negative unbeliever that composes the bulk of humanity, that's verse 15. Contrary to what other people might think, the mass of humanity, from the beginning of time to the end of time, the mass of humanity are going to go to the eternal lake of fire. They're going to remain in unbelief. That's the nature of volition. Many are the way that go to the wide road of destruction. Few are those who find the gate, the narrow road. See, the Bible itself teaches that principle. Be the believer that will not handle the pressure of opposition, rejection by friends, family, or society. That was the subject of verses 16 and 17. So you have the unbeliever. That's the broad spectrum of negative volition at its worst. Then you have negative volition as it starts relating to believers. Believers can be negative. You can believe in Jesus Christ and go off and do all kinds of stupid things, see. This Calvinistic idea that if you're truly a believer, you're going to automatically line out with the Word of God is refuted so many different ways in the Scripture, it's not even funny. Examples, Abraham, David, they failed miserably in certain aspects of their life. Jacob, his life was riddled with failures, but they were positive. See, believer can do anything an unbeliever can do except for one thing, and that's not believe, because you've already believed. You stepped over that line. So you had the first negative believer that doesn't show hardly any, if at all, positive volition towards doctrine. Phase two. This might be reminiscent of someone who like dies on the battlefield. You know, that somebody gave them the gospel. You know, they always say there's no true atheist in a foxhole, that kind of stuff. You know, and they get hit and they realize they're going to die, and they believe before they die, get in by the skin of their teeth. I wonder how many people will meet like that. You know, death is so bad. Well, that's what it took for that person to at least step over the line to get into heaven. But maybe it wasn't that bad. But, you know, difference between divine viewpoint and human viewpoint. So you have the negative believer that very little, if any at all, is positive to doctrine phase two. See, then you have the believer that funks a living grace test who, under the lust grid of the sin nature, places the pursuit of the details and pleasures of life or the pursuit of Bible doctrine. That's verses 18 and 19. So these are those who lock into doctrine for a period of time. Maybe off and on for a period of time. But ultimately, they cave and fail to finish their course. You have the believer that lets the pressure, worries of life keep him from doctrine. Verse 19, these all characteristic of different types of negative volition. Reasons. People are negative, the reasons that you see. Then finally, separated in a class by themselves, you have positive believers, true positive volition, that produce a harvest of SG3, eternal reward, phase 3, verses 20. That's verse 20. Then compare Hebrews 11:26. In correlation with this particular parable. Here an example of Moses, the test that was set before him. Flip a coin. Am I going to be the wealthiest man on this planet? Or am I going to essentially run around with a bunch of negative idiots for 40 years in a wilderness? What a choice. How many of us do you think would really pass that test? Truly, if you was in that situation. We'll give you all the money of the Rothschilds. Or you can just stay right here in Northeast Ohio and enjoy the snow. Well, that's what you keep hanging in there for. Maybe God will give you that test, huh? Just kidding. I don't want it. Just give me the riches and let me stay in class. Anyway, here we have the example of Moses. By faith, Moses, my sense of humor, when he had made his choice, they translate it, grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Again, the most powerful empire on the planet at that time. And he was groomed to step into Pharaoh's shoes. And he wasn't even a natural part of the natural bloodline. Don't tell me his life wasn't set up as a test to evidence true positive volition. And choosing verse 25, rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. To indulge the flesh in ways that we could only imagine. Having that kind of wealth, that kind of power. Considering the reproach, verse 26 for our verse documentation. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. He understood SG3. What reward? It was SG3, the eternal reward that he's looking forward to. See. So, he's one of those positive, greedy people that wants maximum SG3 and to get the highest reward for all eternity. F, the majority of mankind falls under point A in unbelief. The majority of believers fall under B, C, and D. If you are one of the ones that are part of the 30, 60, 100-fold harvest, you are in a very elite group of individuals that ever live on this planet. In the spiritual realm. In God's kingdom. See, the importance of Bible doctrine is also taught in the... is actually an allegory, not a parable. Allegory of the vine and the branches. I finally corrected that on my notes on my computer. And that's John 15, 1 through 8. Our time's all but up, so we'll pick that up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lead us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.